John chapter 10, verse 27 through 30. And just to say, if you're visiting with us for the first time, we welcome you here at Covenant Baptist Church. We hope you'll come back and worship with us again. Our goal primarily here is very simple. We want to exalt Jesus Christ, love God, and study His Word so that we know Him better. So that is our goal. That is our desire here at Covenant Baptist Church. And we would also pray and hope that you would be an ambassador for Christ and to reach out for people who are lost that need Jesus. You have family and friends that need Jesus, and you can invite them to even come and hear the Word of God together with you on Sunday morning. But today I want to turn our attention to John 10. We're going to consider again the topic of the Good Shepherd, and this time the Good Shepherd gives eternal life to His sheep. Let me read what it says in John 10, verse 27 through 30. The Word of God says, "My sheep hear My voice, and I know them, and they follow Me. I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall anyone snatch them out of My hand. My Father, who has given them to Me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of My Father's hand. I and My Father are one." Over the years, being able to lead and having the privilege of pastoring a church, you have the opportunity on a number of occasions to lead people to Christ in a very personal way. You have the privilege to preach and to teach the gospel on a repetitive basis, and then you have the opportunity to be able to lead others who come to Christ in the context of your church and the fellowship you pastor. It is a great privilege, I agree, but it is also a great sorrow. And what I mean by that is this: I've had the privilege to see many people come and make a profession of faith. They've prayed and publicly repented of their sin, even in weeping, and made confession that they know the Lord Jesus Christ, only to see them later having no desire for the things of God and no desire for the church or the Word of God. And they've walked away and walked away from the church and the Lord Himself. I remember particularly a young man that I was involved with early on in my Christian walk. I was a newly saved person, and I did not know a whole lot about ministry. I did not know a whole lot about the Word of God, but I knew that we were obligated and responsible to share the gospel with those that were lost. So this young man and myself, we teamed up together and we began an outreach ministry in the church we were involved in. We were so committed to it that we spent time marking out a map, and actually before computers were around at that time, we marked the map as to the homes we would go to. We went street by street, house by house, opening up the doors of people and talking to them about Christ and inviting them to come to church. We were involved in a bus ministry where we went out on Saturdays and invited children to come to church, and we're fairly successful at that. We had a number of children that we were able to get to come to church, and the parents would let us take them to church, and we did that on a Saturday and a Sunday. And this young man was very enthusiastic about his faith. In fact, he was constantly publicly confessing Christ and witnessing on behalf of Christ wherever he would go. And he was always enthusiastic with a smile on his face, talking about the forgiveness that he had of his sin in Christ and how wonderful it was. And in fact, on a number of occasions, I felt rather unsure as to whether I was a Christian just because of his enthusiasm. He was constantly smiling and constantly talking about Christ, and it made me concerned as to whether I was genuinely a Christian myself. There was not a ministry that he would not get involved in. If there was choir or youth ministry, bus ministry, outreach ministry, whatever it was, he had his hands in it. And eventually, of course, I went to seminary and got married and moved up to South Carolina and had children and lost contact with him over the years. One time I went back to Florida, where I was from, and actually found out that he had forsaken the faith and the church and had embraced homosexuality and died from AIDS. And some people would hear that and they would say, that person was saved, but then he lost his salvation. But in actuality, most likely, he never was saved to begin with. This is a tough subject because all of us know people like this. You may have struggled with it yourself. You know people who have made professions of faith. They've come to a church, walked an aisle, prayed with the pastor, made public confession and repentance, maybe weeping over their sin, and then a month or a year later, they don't care anything about the church. They care nothing about the Word of God. They care nothing about the Bible or following Christ, and they end up back in their same lifestyle they were in before. This is something all of us deal with. And the sad reality is that some have concluded and developed a doctrine of the loss of salvation based upon primarily experience. They see this going on in the evangelical world and they conclude, well, these people were genuinely saved, but then they walked away from the faith and lost their salvation. But what I want to share with you this morning is that that's not possible. That's not possible. In fact, what we would have to conclude is that those that would walk away to deny God and to deny Christ and to go back into the same lifestyle they were in before they professed Christ is that they never were genuinely saved before. Jesus himself gave many illustrations of this. In Matthew chapter 7, you remember the sobering words that he gave whenever he says that many will stand before me in that day and say, Lord, Lord, haven't we prophesied in your name and done miracles in your name and cast out demons in your name? And he will say these words to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. These people that he's referring to were involved in ministry. They were preaching, proclaiming, casting out demons and doing miracles, yet they never knew Christ. And then you have the words that he gave in the parables of the soils, and only one out of four are genuine in that parable. All the rest are not. And that squares with my own experience in the Christian church, that there are more people who make a profession of faith than those that are genuine in their faith. There are more people who associate with Christianity than are really Christians. But for those that are genuine Christians, the Bible clearly teaches us that there's no possible way that you ever can lose the salvation that you have in Christ. Now, I want to address that this morning, and hopefully, Lord willing, we'll be able to get through it. So I want to look at the passage that we have here before us this morning and talk about this topic of the security of the believer. In fact, I believe that this passage, among many others, of course, but this passage would be one of the greatest passages in all of Scripture that addresses this issue. In fact, if you properly understand this passage, there would be no possibility that you could understand that anyone would lose their salvation that are genuinely saved unless you cut this portion out of your Bible, because it is so, so very clear. And whenever we consider this passage, we have three topics that our Lord addresses that your security as a believer depends upon. They are the nature of salvation. Secondly, the nature of the security you have in God. And third, the nature of sameness. And we'll talk about those as we get to it. But first of all, and importantly, we need to address the nature of salvation, because this is really where the battle lies, because so many misunderstand the nature of salvation given to us in the Word of God, and because they don't properly understand the nature of salvation, they can conclude wrongly that you can lose that salvation that you have in Christ. So as we look at the topic, consider with me first of all verse 27. Now, we addressed this just a little bit last time as we closed out last Lord's Day, but I want to pick up in verse 27 and read that passage and then the beginning of verse 28. The Word of God says, my sheep hear my voice and I know them and they follow me and I give them eternal life. In the Greek language, there are no punctuation marks. There are no starting of sentences like we would see in our English language. And in the original Koine Greek, there were no chapter and verse divisions like we have in our Bible. So whenever we read it, we kind of chop that up, but the Bible actually reads it just like you see it there. My sheep hear my voice, I know them, and they follow me, and I give them eternal life. So, to understand the nature of salvation, there are three things we need to consider. First of all, that this nature, the salvation that we have in Christ, is a sovereign gift, it is a saving faith, and it is a persevering faith. Now, what I have for you this morning is I have sermons within sermons. So we're just going to move through this and we're going to understand this text, Lord willing. But first of all, consider with me about the nature of salvation. It is a sovereign gift. Look at verse 28. Verse 28. Jesus says, and I give them eternal life. This is sovereignly given. It is sovereignly given. Now, this sovereign gift that we have is given to all of his sheep, as indicated in the text. It's indicated clearly from the beginning of the story that we've looked at, the analogy or the metaphor we've considered over the last few weeks, that Jesus calls out his own sheep, and now it says he gives to his sheep that he already knows, he gives them eternal life. It is sovereignly given. Verse 27 says, my sheep, Not just any sheep, but his sheep, his own sheep. These are the sheep that he calls, that he owns, that he loves, that he knows, that he says in this same passage that he lays down his life for. These are his sheep. These are the ones that he gives his life for. Now, verse 26, as we noted last Lord's Day, that not everybody is a sheep. Not everyone is the sheep that Jesus owns, that Jesus has known, that he calls. Because he even indicates in verse 26 that those that do not believe in that passage are not his sheep. But the ones that are his sheep, listen to this carefully, are sovereignly given the gift of salvation. And what I mean by that is this. God is the one who decides this, not you. Well, let me go a little further with that to clarify. God is not moved by who you are. In other words, he doesn't look down at time and see you and say, you know what, you are one of the best sheep I've ever seen. So I'm going to bring you on into my sheepfold and make you part of my sheepfold so that I can have a more successful kingdom. He doesn't do that at all. He's not moved by who you are. In fact, the Bible leaves it a complete mystery as to why he chose to save you. Why he chose to save me. The only words we have are found over in Ephesians 1 that tells us that he did it based upon his own pleasure and his own will. So he's not moved by who you are. His choice to give you eternal life, listen to this, is not dependent on your choice of him. Rather, your choice of him is dependent upon his choice of you. That's the idea the Bible teaches. In fact, John 17 and verse 1 and 2, and we'll get to that soon, Lord willing. In John 17, 2, it says this, the Father, he says of the Lord, he says, Jesus is praying here. He says, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son as your Son also may glorify you, as you have given him authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him. That's alluding back to John 6:37. All that the Father gives me will come to me. Jesus is saying that I have the authority to give eternal life to the ones that the Father has given to me. In John 15:21, it says this, for as the Father raises the dead and gives life to them, even so the Son gives life to whomever he desires or wills. In other words, the Son sovereignly gives eternal life. This gift is the second point I would make about this sovereign gift, is it is a gift. It is a gift. It's not earned. You don't do anything to get it. You don't deserve it at all. In fact, if you were to ask God to give you what you do deserve, we would all be in hell right now, right? We understand that. Justice is what we do deserve. The gift of salvation is what we do not deserve. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, for by grace, unmerited favor of God. Now, we sometimes run past that so fast that we don't really just kind of meditate on the topic of grace. But grace is the fact that you get what you don't deserve. You don't deserve heaven. You don't deserve life. You don't deserve to be forgiven. You and I don't deserve that. We deserve hell, justice, wrath. That's what we deserve. So, by the very grace of God, it says, you have been saved through faith. And that not of yourselves. It is a what? Gift. You can finish the verse. You know what it is. It's a gift. In Romans chapter 3 and verse 23, the Apostle Paul says it this way, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, being justified freely. Freely. It did not cost you anything. You didn't earn it. You didn't purchase it. You didn't pay for it. It was given to you. Galatians 3:21, but the scripture has confined all under sin, that the promise of faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. In 1 John 5:11, it says, and this is the testimony that God has given us eternal life. The point is very clear. In any of those texts, what is missing is any reference to the fact that you deserved it. It is a gift. It's a sovereign gift. God does not grant it to you because he sees that you're going to be a great asset to his kingdom. He gives it to you sovereignly of his own will because he decided to do so. It pleased him to save you. It glorified his grace and his mercy and his love. So I don't want to miss that point, because if you're going to understand the nature of salvation, you cannot leave that out. That is absolutely critical to understand. It exalts the grace of God. It exalts the mercy of God. It exalts, again, even the justice and the righteousness of God, to know that God has been gracious to us to save us by granting us that gift of eternal life. But then we move to the second point. It's not only a sovereign gift, it is a saving gift. Look at verse 27 now. Back up just one verse. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. Now, I've been over this before, so I don't want to have a lot of time here, but I want you to understand that what Jesus is doing here is this. He's characterizing true believers. All right? True believers are the ones who have eternal life. Let me just say it the other way. Fake believers that aren't real, all right, they don't have eternal life. But genuine believers in Christ, genuine followers of Christ, they are the ones that have eternal life. That's why he says, as he does in this text, my sheep hear my voice, I know them, they follow me, and I give them eternal life. Well, what am I saying about this? Well, basically, we're seeing this already a number of times. In John 10:3, he said this, the sheep hear his voice. In John 10:4, the sheep follow him, and they know his voice. In John 10:8, he says, thieves and robbers, they do not know their voice. They will not follow the voice of thieves and robbers. In John 10:14, he says, I know my sheep and am known by my sheep. And then in John 10:16, they will hear my voice. That is repeated over and over and over again. Now, these verbs that are used here in these contexts are all present tense verbs. He's not saying, like an aorist verb would be, they heard my voice and that was it. They followed me once and that was it. Or they made a decision to follow Jesus and that was it. He uses present tense verbs because what he's illustrating here is this, that true, genuine believers are characterized as continually hearing the shepherd, continually following the shepherd, continually obeying the shepherd, and loving and knowing the shepherd. You see, that is what makes the difference between a genuine Christian and a false professor, someone who professes to know Christ. Now, it does not mean that whenever we read these verses that everyone's going to follow perfectly, that everyone's going to hear completely, and that everyone's going to know God completely and absolutely. But there is a pattern of direction in your life. If you are a genuine Christian, it does not refer to your perfection. It refers to the direction of your life. You're going the right direction. You're walking that direction. That's why Paul uses the term walk so many times in the New Testament, because it is a pattern of life. It is a step by step by step maturing in Christ and growing in Christ. Those who would say that they have made a profession of faith and a few months or a few years walk away from that faith indicate that they're not one of his sheep, because they don't continue to hear. They don't continue to follow. They don't continue to know. They don't continue to love. The Bible makes it clear that those that are his will do that. And like I said, many have concluded as a result of this that some have lost their salvation. Now, there are particular denominations that kind of lean more that direction. Your charismatic Pentecostal churches have adopted the loss of salvation. Not all of them, because I can testify to you that there are those that would say, no, we don't agree with that. I had a very good friend of mine who was a charismatic pastor, a Pentecostal pastor, and for a long, long time, he believed in the loss of salvation. But right before he passed away and went home to be with the Lord, and I believe he was genuinely saved, he adopted the whole context in the scripture that you could not lose your salvation. So I don't want to make that a blanket statement, but in a general way, more of your Pentecostal, charismatic, and even some of the Church of Nazarenes believe in the loss of salvation. And they believe that because they adopt primarily a theological position called Arminianism. They may not know that's what they adopted, but they adopt that particular position. Now, that's all fluid out there, folks, because you have a lot of people who adopt some of it, and some of them don't adopt all of it. But if you were to be a full-blooded Southern Arminian, all right, then you're going to adopt all 5 points if you're full-blooded with it, all right? And the point is this, the Arminian perspective primarily exalts the will of man over the sovereignty of God and says that because man's will is free to choose Christ and not enslaved to sin, he can also freely and willfully walk away from Christ. And what is important about that is they are consistent with their theology. Although I believe that their theology is in error on both accounts, because the Bible does not teach that your will is free like we use it today. We just throw that around so easily. But the Bible teaches your will is enslaved to sin. And the Bible teaches that you don't have a desire to do what is good whenever you're lost. And the Bible teaches that you hate the light and don't want to come to the light. That doesn't sound like a whole lot of freedom to me. But what it does teach you is that whenever you do come to Christ, whenever you genuinely embrace Christ, and I'll tell you how that happens in a few moments, that you are indeed free. That's what Jesus said. The truth will set you what? Free. You want to be free? Come to Christ. Before you come to Christ, you're not free. You're not free. You're driven by your own sin. So where it often goes wrong is that some believe in what is called a synergistic work of salvation, where man and God kind of cooperate on the process rather than a monergistic work where God is actually doing the work and saving. Salvation, biblically speaking, is wholly a work of God. Wholly a work of God. Even Jonah said it back in the Old Testament. Salvation is of the Lord. And I would have to say this, that no matter what side of the theological camp most reside on, everyone would say, we want to give God the praise for our salvation. I've never heard, in fact, anyone who's on the other side who believes in an Arminian view say, you know what, I praise myself. I'm the guy. I mean, if it wasn't for me, I never would be saved. I've never heard that. What I have heard, though, is that God be praised, I'm saved, right? And whenever we come to pray for salvation for the lost people, what do? We implore for God to save them. Why? Because we know we can't do it. We can't do it. We can't open their eyes. We can't make them see. We can shake them till they're blue in the face and they still won't comprehend until the Spirit of God does that work that only He can do. So I think this whole thing boils down to a lack of understanding really of the nature of salvation, and that God is actually the one wholly, completely saving you. And listen to this. All that has happened in your salvation is a response to God. It is a response to God, not God responding to you. He's not hoping that maybe somewhere down the road somebody will get saved so he can be so thankful you got saved. He's actively saving people right now. He's actively drawing people to himself. He is doing the work. Now, when you think about this, there are a number of things that we, quote, do whenever we come to Christ. We believe in Christ. We repent of our sin. We confess in Christ. We confess him as Lord and Savior, right? And we show a willingness to follow him as Lord. We follow him in obedience. Now, what you need to know, biblically speaking, is all of this did not originate with you. It originated with God. It started with him. It did not originate with you because you were better educated and you were more churched than the next guy. Or maybe you read the Bible more often. Or maybe you were raised with a Christian family or whatever. Or you were put in a Christian school. Listen, it originates with a sovereign work of God. It is God's work in your life. Salvation depends, listen to this, on God. Now think about it like this just for a moment. If salvation depends upon you and your will only, that means that salvation can be very unstable and also could vacillate just as much as the choices of men vacillate. But if it depends upon the decree and the sovereign purposes of God, then it is wrapped up, as we'll see in just a few moments, it is wrapped up in the very character of God, which is so wonderful about this text. You find that your salvation is totally, wholly wrapped up in the very character of God himself. So let's go back to the whole topic of what we do whenever we come to Christ. We believe, we repent, we confess, and I would agree 100% that genuine sheep, true sheep, do genuinely believe, they do genuinely repent, and they do truly, genuinely confess Christ, and that is an act of their will. Now, follow me carefully. The question is this, or let me back that up and say this. The question should not be, do we of our own will come and believe and repent and confess? That's not the question. The question should be, how do we of our will come to believe, repent, and confess? We know we do that, right? Everyone in here would say, yes, I remember when I believed. I remember the time I repented. I remember the confession I made in Christ. I remember daily that I obey Christ and I strive to be obedient to his will. But every one of us sitting in this room today would agree with this, that we would say, listen, I know that whatever I do that is good, every obedient act that I do in Christ is not me, it's God. Wouldn't you say that? I would never say it's me at all. We all know that. We know what the passage in Scripture says, that God is at work in you, accomplishing his will. So even when we get into our own Christian life, we understand that even the acts of obedience that we do now, all that we do that glorifies him, we give him wholly, 100% the credit. And then every time we sin, Who do we blame? Us. We know who's at fault here, and we know who to praise whenever we do good. The same is the case when it comes to salvation. Salvation is not, did we actually make a choice? The question is, why did we make that choice? Why did you? Why did you and the guy next to you didn't? Why is that? It's because God is working in you. Listen, man in his natural lost condition, and I don't want to belabor the point because I've been over it before, but man in his lost natural condition, listen to this carefully, will not come, will not believe, will not desire Christ, period. Scripture is absolutely clear on this. There should be no debate on this whatsoever. In fact, in John 3:20, Jesus said himself that everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light. He says in John 6:44, no one can come. He says in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 14 that the natural man, the lost man in his lost condition, does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, nor can he know them. He's not able to understand them or to discern them. And then in Romans 8:7, the carnal mind, that is the fleshly lost mind, is at enmity to God or against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can it be. These verses, and there are plenty of others we could go to illustrate that, but that just, if you will, for a moment, just sets it in concrete that here we have a situation where a lost person does not have the ability nor the desire to come and follow Christ. That is so clear. And whenever you were lost, that's where you were. That's where you were. You were lost. I mean, whenever I read the scripture and I read the words lost, blind, dead, alienated, separated, at enmity, enemies of God, I believe every word of that. Every word of that. And I know that that was my condition before Christ was able to save me. So the only way a dead, blind, lost sinner can come to Christ in genuine faith, repentance, and confession is if God grants that faith, repentance, and belief to them. And just to show you a couple of those, I want to just illustrate that because we're still on the nature of salvation. Have y'all got lost in the sermon? Right? I know where I'm at. I've got the notes. So God grants all of these things that we do as we claim we do, okay? And there's a genuine act of the will here. I don't deny that. I believe that wholeheartedly. And I believe Reformed teaching teaches that. That there is an act of the will where the will genuinely does come to Christ. It genuinely does choose Jesus. But it is because of the work of God. That's what God's doing. And to show you this, again, I don't understand why this is not clear, because the Bible's abundantly clear. First of all, think about believing in God, believing in Christ. You believe in Jesus, right? And our call to all the lost people are to believe in Jesus. Believe Him. Believe the gospel, right? Trust Jesus. Well, the Bible teaches us that, we just heard earlier, that we can't do that, basically. We can't believe, we can't come, we can't trust, we can't know, we can't understand. So we're in a desperate position, aren't we? But the Bible tells us also that whenever someone is genuinely saved, they believe, genuinely believe, because God grants them the belief. He grants them the ability to believe. He opens their eyes. Listen to what Philippians chapter 1, verse 29 says. This is one of those verses you need to just write down and make a note of. It says, "For to you it has been granted." And by the way, the word granted is a Greek word, charis. It's the same word translated grace. All right? So it has been graced. In other words, unmerited favor has been given to you on behalf of Christ, not only to believe in Him, but also to suffer for His sake. The text is telling you that God has given you two gifts by His grace. He's given you the privilege of suffering for Him. No one likes that, but that's what the Bible says. It's a gift. God says, here's the gift. You can suffer for me. The second part of the gift is to believe. God grants, clearly in this text, by grace, on behalf of Jesus Christ, to believe in Him. It is a gift of God to believe. And in Acts chapter 14, verse 27, it says this, "Now when they had come and gathered the church together, they reported all that God had done with them, and that He, God, had opened the door of faith to the Gentiles." Who did it? God did it. He's the one who opened the door of faith. And then the classic one that we go to so often is Ephesians 2:8-9, I read earlier. If you can go there and look at it, I'll just show you a couple of things about that. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, or 8 actually is where I want to concentrate. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. Theologians have debated for centuries now what the gift is. Is it the salvation? Is it the grace? Is it the faith? What's the gift? Because he says that gift is not of yourselves. So what is not of ourselves? Well, grammatically speaking, and I don't want to get too technical here, but you have case usages in the Greek language. You have masculine, feminine, and you have neuter genders too. And whenever you have words that are going to correlate with each other in the Greek language, usually they have to match up in their gender. Masculine to masculine, feminine to feminine, neuter to neuter, and so forth. Well, here in this case, what you have in verse 8 is, for by grace, that's feminine. You have been saved, that's masculine. Through faith, that's feminine. And that is neuter. You're like, man, what in the world? It would have been so much easier had the Holy Spirit just made that neuter, you know, feminine. I would have been able to solve that problem right now. But listen to this carefully. I said this in our Bible ed class. You never interpret obscure passages by unclear passages. You never interpret the Bible by the unclear. You look at the very clear and interpret the unclear. Now, we've already read a couple of passages, and I could read others, like, for instance, in Acts 3:16, where it tells us very clearly there that God granted the faith to the man to believe in Jesus so that he could be healed. Acts 3:16, read it for yourself. God gave the man the faith to believe that Jesus could heal him. So there's verses all over the New Testament that illustrate the fact that God grants faith, that he grants belief in Christ. And in this text, I don't think it's any different. And the reason why I say that is this. Even A.T. Robertson, the Greek scholar who is not necessarily a lover of Reformed doctrines, agrees with this point that the neuter word translated that here in verse 8 is actually referring to the whole process of salvation, which would have included grace, salvation, and faith. I would go further to say this, that in this context, here is a situation where the Apostle Paul has to make it very clear that salvation is clearly of God and not of us and our abilities. So he didn't want to use the feminine form. He didn't want to use the masculine form, because if he did either of those, it would only attribute to either salvation or grace. But he wants to include the whole package. So he uses the word in a neuter form. And it just simply means this: for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that is the whole process of salvation. Believing is not of yourselves. In fact, the of yourselves is a Greek construction that means out of yourself, from within yourself. It is a gift of God. I believe particularly that the Apostle Paul is referring to the whole process of grace, salvation, and faith, and it is supported by the rest of Scripture. That you don't have grace on yourself. God has grace on you. You're saved passively by God because God saves you. And faith is a gift of God. Now, I have a whole lot more to say about that, but I'm moving on. We have faith. We have repentance. Some say, well, what about repentance, Pastor? I mean, do we repent, or does God grant us repentance? Can we repent on our own? Well, actually, the Bible teaches that God grants you repentance. That it grants you repentance. 2 Timothy 2, and I won't read all the verses, but it talks about those Gentiles that Timothy has to correct as a pastor. And he says, in humility, correcting those who are in opposition, if God perhaps will grant them repentance. That's very clear that they're not going to repent unless God does what? Grants them repentance. And then in Acts 5:30, it says this, that referring to Christ, him God has exalted to the right hand as the Prince and Savior to give repentance to Israel. God gives repentance. And Acts 11 and verse 18, it says, when they heard these things, they became silent and they glorified God, saying, then God has also granted the Gentiles repentance to life. It was an absolute, understood, axiomatic expression that repentance was a gift. It was always understood in the New Testament that repentance was a gift. In fact, in Acts chapter 26 and verse 17, when the Apostle Paul is giving his testimony, he says that God told him, that the Lord Jesus told Paul, I will deliver you from the Jewish people as well as from the Gentiles, to whom I will now send you, to open their eyes in order to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God. Now, Paul couldn't do that. God does that. But God was going to use Paul to give the gospel so that God could open the eyes of the blind, turn them from their sin and their idols, and turn them away from the bondage of Satan. So, faith is a gift. Repentance is clearly a gift. And confession, what about confessing Christ? What about confessing Jesus as Lord? Well, there's one verse, actually two, in 1 Corinthians 12:3. It says this, that no one can say that Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. That's pretty clear, isn't it? In other words, there ain't a single soul in this earth that's going to be able to say in a genuine way that Jesus is my Lord and I follow him in obedience unless the Holy Spirit has granted that. All glory goes to God. Matthew chapter 16, verse 16, Simon Peter answered and said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." What did Jesus say in verse 17? "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." How did Peter have the confession? How did he know who Jesus is? How was he able to submit to Jesus as his Lord? Because the Spirit of God granted him that. Well, we all know this arises out of the whole context of being born again, right? In John 3:3, Jesus himself said, "No one can see the kingdom of God unless he's born again." He must be born again. So all of these, belief, repentance, confession, are works of God, not just works of the will. God is working in the will, moving the will, enabling the will, reviving the will, regenerating the will, all those terms that we know that God uses to save his sheep. So, with that said, whenever you understand the nature of salvation, listen, it's all God. So how in the world are you going to undo what God did? You had nothing to do with it to begin with. How are you going to take your heart that has been turned to flesh and turn it back to stone? How are you going to take someone that God has resurrected from the dead spiritually, gave eternal life, and you're going to turn that completely on his head and make yourself dead again? You see, that's not the way it works, biblically speaking. And I'm not even done. I'm just getting started. Now, verse 28, it says this, and you need to note this because this is like a in-your-face, obvious point. Jesus says, "I give them eternal life." What is eternal life? What does eternal mean? It means eternal, not temporary. I give him temporary life. I hope he makes it. No, it's not that. It's eternal life. And by the way, eternal life, so often we get this confused. Eternal life is not talking about a span of time. It's talking about a quality of life. It is eternal. I'm not denying that. In fact, the actual words, "unto the age," are used here. And the idea is that, yes, you will live forever. But understand this, folks. People don't get this often. Everybody lives forever. Everybody lives forever. It's just a matter of where you live. You're going to live in heaven or you're going to live in hell. But you're going to be alive. You're going to be very alive. There's no such thing as annihilation. So whenever Jesus says he gives them eternal life, well, we need to understand that the Bible's teaching there a little bit more than just living forever and ever and ever. I know some people who have had such difficult lives, they don't want to live forever. Right? It's just been tough. And even my mom talks about the reality that, you know, getting old is not fun and it's not for the weak. And listen, sometimes it's tough, isn't it? But the Bible's not talking about just living, 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 living forever and that's it. We're going to live that way. No doubt the Bible teaches that. But it's talking about a quality of life. A quality of life. And I'm not talking about, hey, you know, butterflies and harps on the clouds and floating around just doing nothing the rest of your life. Right? Now, if it's fishing on a freshwater bed, that's got to be biblical. It's got to be. In fact, there's only one freshwater river coming out of heaven, so something about that. And Jesus did call fishermen. So, anyway, eternal life. So, what is eternal life? Well, eternal life is actually defined for us in the Bible. In John 17:3. Listen to these words. And Jesus says, "And this is eternal life." Well, what is it, Jesus? What is eternal life? "That they may know you," God the Father, "the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent." Eternal life is not about the span of time. It's about who you know. In other words, heaven is not just gathering together and all of us living forever and ever. Heaven is all about knowing God, having an intimate relationship with God, knowing him, loving him, enjoying him forever and ever and ever. That's eternal life. And I just, whenever you get to heaven, listen, you know, I hear people say this all the time, especially in the southern states. Well, I can't wait to get to heaven to see grandma. Listen, you know, whenever you get to heaven, you know what your main consumption is going to be? Jesus Christ. You're going to be consumed with looking, loving, following, worshiping, glorifying Jesus Christ. I know we're going to see each other. I'm going to see Wade there. He's going to be on one side of heaven. I'll be on the other. But depends on where the Lord puts him. But nevertheless, I mean, we're going to enjoy the Lord forever. It's a quality of life. It's not just a time span. So we're going to know Christ, and that builds upon what I said about the nature of salvation. Nature of salvation is not something that we do whenever we finally get to heaven. You've got eternal life when you were saved. And that has to do with you knowing God and knowing Christ and loving Him. And so you know Christ. Your eyes are opened. Your heart is not stone. You love the light. You love holiness. You hate sin. That is eternal life. That's what eternal life is all about. And by the way, one last point about that is that God, in His great gift He gives to you in salvation, He will not take it back. He won't take it back. It even says in Romans 11:29, the gifts and the callings of God are irrevocable. He's not one day down the road going to say, you know what, I'm an Indian giver, let's take it back. He's not going to do that. Now, I'm running out of time quickly. But here we have the sovereign gift, the saving faith, and the preserving faith. Persevering faith is another point. Listen to what it says in verse 27 again in John 10. My sheep hear my voice, I know them, and they do what? They follow me. That is characteristic of a Christian. Christians follow Christ. I've been over this before. I don't want to just make this a laboring point, but it is very clear, very, very clear from Scripture that genuine sheep genuinely follow Jesus. Warren Wiersbe even said it like this: it is important to keep in mind that Jesus was talking about sheep, true believers, not the counterfeits. The dog and the pig will go back to his sin, but the sheep will follow the shepherd into the green pastures. John MacArthur said it like this: the elect will heed Christ's call to salvation and continue in faith and obedience to eternal glory. The doctrine that we believe is called the perseverance of the saints. The flip side of that is, not only do you keep on keeping on in your Christian faith, but God keeps you keeping on. In other words, He enables you to keep on going. That's why you keep on going. I like what it says in Hebrews 10 and verse 38. Now, the just shall live by faith, but if anyone draws back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But then it says, but we are not of those who draw back to perdition, but are of those who believe unto the saving of the soul. Many other verses continue to illustrate this. For the sake of time, I would move on and just try to help you to understand a little bit more of the security of salvation, which was the intent of the whole message. So the second point, and I'll finish through this quickly. I'm not going to go to the third point, so everybody relax. All right? The nature of security. The nature of security. And whenever you read it, and just let's read through it together, verse 28 through 29, I give them eternal life, listen to this, and they shall, the sheep, shall never perish, neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. Man, that's good. That is good. Now listen to the three points I would have for that. They're non-refundable. It's non-refundable. It's non-perishable. And it's non-removable. And what I mean by that, let me show you. I give them eternal life. Eternal means, like I said, not temporary life. That's obvious, right? I can't even understand how people say, well, I believe you have eternal life, then you lose it. How's that eternal? There's nothing eternal about something temporary at all. So it's non-refundable. It will not change. It's not going to be one day eternal and then the next day be temporary. That was the first point. See how fast that went? Second point, it's non-perishable. It's non-perishable. Look at verse 28. And I give them eternal life and they shall never perish. Now I want you to hang with me because here's some nuggets. Here's some little meat nuggets here. This is really good. Whenever the Greek likes to construct a negative sentence or make something that's a negative, it'll sometimes use a little Greek word ou. And if it wants to make it really, really strongly negative, it'll use the word ou me. It's like no, no. If it really wants to get really, really strong in it, it'll say unto the age. And that's exactly what you have here. It's ou me and unto the age. And the idea is this. You could read it like this. And I will give them eternal life, and they shall never, ever, forever perish. That's the idea behind the text. Jesus doesn't just say they'll never perish. He says they will never, ever, ever, forever perish. There's no way for that to happen. That's the point of the text. Jesus is making it very clear. The word perish, strong Greek word, apolomiai, it actually has the idea of fully destroy, completely destroy. It means, as one lexicon said, to cause to be lost, utterly perish by experiencing a miserable end. That's the word perish. In fact, Jesus uses that same term in Luke 13 whenever he's talking about those Galileans that were slaughtered at the days of the sacrifice. And Jesus said this, I tell you, unless you repent, you will also likewise perish. That's the word there. It is used also in 2 Peter chapter 3 where it says the world that then exists perished, being flooded by water. It's used again in verse 9, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some would count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should what? Perish. And the point of perishing is not annihilation, it's eternal hell. And he's saying, listen, my sheep will never, ever, forever perish. There's never going to be a time. And by the way, if you ever did perish as a genuine sheep, then Jesus is not God, and we're all in a big mess. We're all in a big mess. Well, I have more to say about that. Let me, if you can, just turn quickly to 1 Peter chapter 1, a few more minutes. 1 Peter chapter 1, here's another text that is probably one of the most definitive in all of the Bible about the eternal security that we have in Christ. And I use this text because it is telling us that Jesus said that his sheep will never perish, right? Well, this is the context here. This is what Peter's talking about too. And in 1 Peter chapter 1 in verse 3, he says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again or birthed us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. He's talking about salvation. We've been born again. We've been born to a living hope in Christ. And then he calls our salvation in verse 4, 1 Peter 1, 4, an inheritance, a future inheritance. Salvation is now, but it is also future. And the future inheritance we have in Christ, which is our life in Christ forever, is incorruptible, undefiled. It does not fade away. I mean, those are strong words. Incorruptible means it does not decay. Undefiled means it's unaffected by sin or evil. And does not fade away, it's not affected by time. Our inheritance will not fade, will not be corrupted, will not be defiled. But then he says this, if that's not enough, he says that inheritance is reserved in heaven for you. The word reserved is a perfect passive participle. That simply means that at some time in the past, God made the reservation because it's passive. He did it, you didn't. You weren't there, you couldn't get to heaven to make your own reservation. But the Bible says he wrote your name in the Lamb's Book of Life before you were ever born. There's your reservation right there. You've got your name in heaven. And whenever you finally get to heaven, you're going to go there and there's your reservation. God kept it. Passive. It's God did it. Perfect. Time and past continues to the present. You have been reserved. And then the next word is kept. Phureo is the Greek word. It means to guard. It's a military term. It's to keep watch over. He says this, that this great inheritance we have is reserved in heaven for you, who, meaning you and I, are kept. Present tense verb this time. Present participle, meaning that you are continually kept by God. God militarily, if you will, watches out for you, keeps you, you know, protects you. All of that is there in those wonderful texts. So we find that it is non-perishable. And then third, it is non-removable. We'll finish with this point. It is non-removable. Go back to John 10 and verse 28 and 29 again. It says, neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. This is such an intimate look into the work of God in salvation that there you are as one of his very delicate sheep, right? And you are in the hand of the shepherd. You are cared for, protected by, loved, provided for. And the Bible says in verse 28 that no one is able to snatch them out of my hand. In this text, Jesus uses the word snatch. The Greek word harpazo is the same word used over in 1 Thessalonians that talks about the rapture, where Jesus is going to come back and snatch us away to be with him. And the word means to be seized by force or to snatch away in open display. And the point that Jesus is making here is no one's going to be able to come and take you out of my hands. I hold you in my own hands. And he uses a future verb there that he's simply saying that in the future, no one will be able to snatch you. You say, well, what about now? I mean, in the future, that may be true, but what about now, Pastor? Well, Jesus sums that up. In verse 29, he says, the Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one, the word no one is oudais in the Greek, it means absolutely no one whatsoever is able to snatch them. In that text, he uses a present tense verb. So he sums it all up. He says, in the future, I've got you. Right now, the Father's got you. And it's a wonderful idea. You are wrapped up in the Trinity, folks. And you know, this is something that a lot of people don't understand, that what the Father decreed in the past, Jesus accomplished on the earth, and the Holy Spirit accomplishes now. In other words, the whole Trinity is involved in your salvation. Not one's not working against the other. They're working in unison. They're working perfectly the same. And the reason why is because of what the Bible says in the very next verse, in verse 30, I and the Father are what? One, not two, not three, but one. And we'll see what that means next Lord's Day. But let me finish up with one last wonderful verse that illustrates this truth that we are eternally secure and that it is unremovable. It's not removable. This is John 6. Go back. Just back up a few chapters to John 6. We've already been through this in great detail in the past. I'm not going to do a lot of interpretation of it because you're already familiar with it. But in John 6, verse 37, listen to these great words. Here you have the interaction of the Father and the Son. And behind the scenes is the Holy Spirit doing the work of regeneration and saving, as we know from the rest of the text of Scripture. But in John 6, verse 37, the Bible says, all that the Father gives me will come, right? Absolutely clear. The church is going to be built. Christ is going to save. That's what's going to happen. They're going to come. And the one who comes, he says, I will not cast out. Now, verse 38, for I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that of all that the Father has given to me, I should lose how many? None. Nothing. But I will raise them up the last day. This was the verse that challenged my Pentecostal friend who was a pastor. And whenever he saw that, he changed his whole doctrine. He said, there's no way that Jesus is a liar. There's no way that someone could be genuinely saved. And that's the key. Genuinely saved, come to Christ, be forgiven of their sin, made a new person in Jesus, and then them walk away from it. It's not possible. Jesus said, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and the ones that I have, he says, I will lose none of them. I will raise them up the last day. Wonderful text, isn't it? Wonderful truth. Well, we only highlighted it. We went across the top of it. We got the whipped cream off the top. That's all we really got from that text. And I'll tell you what, it's so, so wonderful and so deep. You know, you and I should leave here today the happiest people on this planet. I mean, think about the tremendous future you have in Christ. Absolutely no problems in the sense of your security. Absolutely secure. You have been forgiven, made right with God, and you are forever going to be with Him in eternity. Amen. Let's pray together as we close.